study in the book of Ephesians. And so what I decided to do, since he is gone this week, is to just provide a setting for the church that was at Ephesus. So I thought we might talk about the city of Ephesus and what the people were like and what the influences were like. And so the reference today is going to be going back to the book of Acts chapter 19, which chronicles the time that Paul spent originally setting up the church there in Ephesus. So this is the church that he would have been writing to later as he wrote the book of Ephesians. So I was going to start by just talking about the city itself, what it's like. Each city kind of has its own personality in a sense. And you've probably noticed that if you've gone from place to place. So some cities like Ephesus are seaports. And so if they're on the ocean, that adds a little bit of difference to them. You might find better seafood restaurants on ocean cities and things like that. But each city is a little bit different. Does anybody know Richmond's claim to fame?
Nothing now.
Nothing now? Well, actually, Denise was doing a little bit of research, and she discovered that Richmond is the worst city for allergies in the United States. So, it does have a claim to fame for something. So, each city has things that it's famous for, and Ephesus is no exception. There we go. All right. So, just provided you a little bit of information about what Ephesus was like in the first century. It is one of the foremost cities, actually, in that area. They called it the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. So, and keep in mind, Asia is not Asia as the continent that we think of today. It's Asia Minor there in that area that comprises modern-day Turkey and that vicinity. So this was a very large city. As I said, it was a seaport city. Population of about 250,000 or a quarter of a million. A lot of times we don't think of cities as being that large back in the first century. And there weren't a lot that were that big, but this one was an exception. They said it rivaled a lot of the other large cities of the area, like Antioch and Corinth and Alexandria. They said it even in some ways rivaled Rome, which was probably the largest city that anybody had seen back then. And as you can see, or as you saw in the previous picture back there, there was a theater that held about 50,000 people. So the theater in that city, an outdoor theater, could actually seat a fifth of the city's residents all at the same time. So it's on par with a lot of the big stadiums that we have today. So a lot of those hold 50,000 or fewer. There are some that hold more, but it was an impressive achievement for the time. A lot of trade routes went through here. It was a very commercial city. A lot of transactions happening, a lot of stuff flowing through the city. As it went from trade routes, sometimes it would come over land and be put on a ship, or vice versa. The fleets would come in with full of cargo, and they would then pass it on to other places around in Asia, things of that nature. You can see from the map where it's located there, right under where it says Turkey for today. But you can see where these major cities were. And you can see that it was kind of in the center. And being a seaport city, that makes it by itself a very important location. It had an artificial harbor that was made, and it was dredged out where it was deep enough to actually have ocean-going vessels come in and dock there in the port. And so that alone made it significant, because that wasn't the case with every city that was along the coast there. Not all of them had this type of a capability. So this tells you a little bit about the city itself. And so a little bit about the mindset of the people. A lot of merchants, very profit-oriented type of city. So that's what was the major trades there that were going on. This is just kind of a view of a little while ago, Lynette made the observation. She said, that looks very modern. And surprisingly, it does. But this is kind of what Ephesus looked like. The harbor is back toward the left, and then you can see straight in from the harbor is that very large outdoor stadium that they had. And then you can see the rest of the city and the marketplaces and everything elsewhere in there. So it would seem relatively modern, even if you traveled back and you saw it in the first century. A very up-to-date city. There are still some remains of it today. There's not a city there anymore, but this is what the main thoroughfare looks like still today. So things were built to last back in the first century. Okay, so let's talk about the major events that happened in the book of Acts. It's mostly Acts chapter 19 that talks about Paul's time in Ephesus. And there were several major events, which is in and of itself unusual, but part of it is because Paul spent a total of about 3 years in Ephesus. So a large percentage of Paul's time as a Christian and being a preacher and being a missionary was spent here in Ephesus. So because of that, we have more events recorded. A lot of times he'll go to a city, there will be one major event that's recorded, and then Paul moves on. But here he spent a lot of time, and so it was a very eventful 3 years that he spent there. And these are just a summary of some of the big things that happened. He first met some of John's disciples there, and then he eventually set up a separate area for him to preach and teach. Talks about some of the miracles that he did there and how a lot of people were converted that you might not would have expected at first. And then finally, he did hit some opposition. So all these things we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about. Okay. Before we get started, any thoughts that anybody has? Okay. All right. So, the first major event that was recorded was a rebaptism of John's disciples. Do y'all remember that story? Anybody recall? So, what happened whenever Paul was there? How did he find out about these people? Do you remember? Okay. If not, if somebody can start reading in Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1 and reading down through verse 7. Can you read that for us, Lynette? If you're there.
And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all.
Okay, it starts off, it seems like kind of an odd question at first, not probably the kind of way that we would start to talk and teach with people, where he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Okay, I don't think I've ever been asked that before in my life. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? It's not that I didn't, it's just that's not how usually people would phrase that question, or you know, usually you'd say, "So what's your background?" Or, you know, what led you to being a believer or something like that. Do you think that this receiving the Holy Spirit was any more significant then than it is now? Okay. In what way do you think it was more significant than the first century?
Well, obviously it empowered the disciples there to speak in tongues
Okay.
and prophesy, and it would be more influential to the non-believers around them.
Okay.
That they were of God.
Okay. Why was it so important that they received these supernatural spiritual gifts? Any thoughts? It more so than today. Why do we no longer need people speaking in tongues and prophesying and things like that today?
Well, back then the scriptures weren't like we have them today. So they had to have things in order to convict the people.
Okay.
We today have the Bible. And so we don't no longer need that. But yeah, they had to have these gifts to, I guess I want to say, enforce or prove what they were teaching.
Okay. There were several purposes of them, weren't there?
Right.
Sounds like it's what you're saying.
Yeah.
And one of them is prophesying.
Yeah.
What did prophesying mean during that time? I mean, we think of it today as predicting the future. But what does prophesying actually mean? Any thoughts?
Word from God, and perhaps you know what would happen if
okay. Oh, you're right on target. That's exactly it. It's speaking for God. It's speaking what God tells you to speak. That can include foretelling the future at times, but it's also just for day-to-day instruction. As both of you pointed out, they didn't have the scriptures at this time. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but the New Testament hadn't even been written at this time. This is in about 53, 54 AD that Paul is here at Ephesus, and the very first book of the New Testament wasn't written until just about that time, maybe around 55 AD. So there were no books of the New Testament at this time. The Gospels hadn't been recorded yet. They were still, Mark's was the first one, and it was still probably 5 years away from being written. So there was no information. Did you have your hand up too?
Yeah, well, I was going to say too, they had to be able to communicate with people of different languages.
Okay.
So that was something that was necessary in order to preach the gospel of the known world at that time.
Okay. So speaking in tongues wasn't always just a show of God's power.
Exactly.
It was also a practical means of communication, like on the day of Pentecost, where each person heard them in their own language, where they were able to not just speak in tongues in an unknown tongue, but to speak in the language of somebody else, the language that they hadn't been trained to speak. So that was important too. So a lot of these gifts were important that we no longer need. We have the ability now to use the scriptures and be able to teach people from the scriptures. We don't need the gift of healing as much because we get our faith from reading the Bible, not just from having miraculous events happen, because now we can read about the miraculous events that Jesus, the miracles that Jesus performed, that the apostles performed. And so we don't have to actually see them anymore because we know about them. But all this was new in the first century. And so receiving the Holy Spirit was very important whenever, especially when you started a new church. You needed to have some people that had these abilities for the practical aspects of starting up a new church. Yes?
Jesus had told his disciples before he ascended that he would send them a helper.
Right.
To bring to remember, you know, what they had seen and heard, and they needed that Holy Spirit to guide them and to help them, like I said, to preach the gospel, to do the things that Jesus said, you know, to preach to the Jews first and to the Samaritans and on and then to the end of the world.
Mm-hmm.
You don't do that if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit back then.
That's right. Even though the apostles had followed Jesus around and heard the things that he said, they were still going to need some help in applying those things and in bringing the right things to their memory. So this was important that they have the Holy Spirit. Yes, Chuck.
Well, they needed the truth. We're going to run into people that are ignorant of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
They hadn't been saved yet.
Right.
They hadn't been forgiven of their sins. So that's kind of crucial.
Exactly.
And it's so, just, you can believe and you can do, you can believe in Jesus and you can preach like Apollos did and and still be ignorant. And do we want to be ignorant, you know?
Right. And that was the next thing, was when he heard they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, then that was what prompted him to ask, okay, well then, how were you baptized? You know, who, what baptism did you receive? And so that's when they said, John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. And so, because they said, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit to begin with. And so he's like, how could you have been baptized and not hear about the Holy Spirit? And so that's whenever it led him to further investigation. And he said, you know, tell me about your baptism. And then he found out, okay, we were baptized in the name of John. And he was like, oh, okay, that explains it. All right, so let me start there and preach to you Christ. And that's a good model for us to follow today, is before you just go start preaching at somebody, you need to find out where they are. You need to find out their background. You need to find out what they know, what they think they know, what they believe. And that way, you know where to start. You don't need to waste your time teaching them things they already know and they already believe. So you need to find out what your common ground is and start with that foundation and build on that. And so that's what Paul did when he arrived there. They knew about John. They knew about his baptism. And John was preaching that the Messiah was coming. And so he gave a baptism of repentance. It's like, here, I'm going to baptize you. That means you repent of your sins, but you're watching for the Messiah. Because the Messiah is the person that's really going to come by and take away your sins. I'm just telling you about it. So they had heard of John, but they hadn't heard of Jesus. They hadn't heard that the Messiah had actually followed John and was available. So, in this way, he was able to start the church. Not a big church at the time, about 12 people is who he found, but it was enough to get started. Okay? Thoughts or comments? Okay, so that was the origin of the church there at Ephesus. This was how it got its start, was whenever Paul arrived there. So, he spent the next few months teaching in the synagogue, which is usually what Paul did whenever he arrived at a new place. Why would he start at the synagogue?
Because it was to teach the Jews first.
Okay.
Like they were being told.
Right. The Jews were the chosen people. They got to receive the gospel first, even though Paul was kind of designated as the apostle that was sent out to the Gentiles. He still always gave Jews the first opportunity to hear the message. And sometimes they accepted it. Sometimes they didn't. At each place he would go, he would usually get some converts, but not all. Some wouldn't accept him. And so it started off, and apparently the air became a little combative here in this. So Paul said, okay, it's time for me to take my teaching elsewhere. So if somebody can read Acts 19, starting in verse 8, 8 through 10. You read that, Chuck?
Yeah.
8 through 10.
I don't care. You want to read it, Jude?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing, persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when diverse hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them, separated his disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought into the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the disease departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them.
Okay. And all right. That's good.
Okay.
All right. So things went okay at first in the synagogue, but then, as was typical, some of the Jews started disputing, probably as they heard more about it, because, as we've talked about many times, Jesus really didn't fit the profile of the Messiah that they were expecting. And so they rejected him, as happened a lot of times. Not necessarily every individual, but as a group, they pretty much rejected Paul. So he took his teaching to a different venue. As it says on the slide, we know absolutely nothing about the school of Tyrannus, except what it says there in the Bible. With the one exception is that there was a note written in the margin in one early manuscript, and it said that Paul was allowed to teach there from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. So I have no idea what you're supposed to use that piece of information for, but now you know. So assuming that little note in the margin there was correct, then what it sounds like is whoever ran this school said, you know, we're not using it during these hours. If you want to come in and teach over lunchtime and early afternoon, then we'll have our morning classes and our evening session, and you can take the middle of the day. So that's what Paul did. He took the opportunity that he had to do that. These ruins up here are just typical of Ephesus. It's not necessarily exactly where that school was or what it looked like, but it's probably somewhere in and among some of these ruins. And so that's probably about all we have. But it was probably just a lecture hall. We don't know who Tyrannus was. He was probably someone who came to be a believer, is my guess. And so he said, hey, I've got this great facility that you can use. And so that's probably what they did. So it's possible he wasn't even a believer. He may have just said, here, yeah, I'll let you use it. It brings people to my establishment, so yeah, you can use this. All right, thoughts or questions or comments? Okay, but Paul apparently found this satisfactory because he taught there for over 2 years, at the school of Tyrannus. Paul didn't always have the luxury of staying at a place that long when he was starting church, but you can see he took the opportunity that he had. He had a receptive atmosphere. There were people coming and joining the church, apparently, so he was able to actually get them well-grounded in the gospel rather than starting a church, teaching for a few weeks, and then moving on. So Ephesus got a little bit more background in there than some of the churches did when they got started. Okay, next is Judy kind of gave us an introduction to a minute ago. Paul did a lot of miracles there, and the text says God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Okay, that leads you to believe that perhaps these miracles that he was doing were unusual even for Paul, that maybe these were miracles that even Paul hadn't performed before. And so we're going to set the stage here for what's coming next, and we'll see as to why that might have been necessary. But they said even just things that Paul had touched were taken to people who were sick, and they were healed. And that is something that we don't really read a whole lot about. The nearest thing we have to that is the woman that touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed. But even with that, you didn't hear about Jesus just touching stuff and saying, here, take this to somebody else. Not that he couldn't, but just that he didn't. That wasn't typically the way that Jesus healed. He would sometimes heal without an object and just say, oh, you know, this person is sick. Okay, they're healed. Go back and see them. But this was a little different. This is something that we hadn't read about before, but it says their illnesses were cured and evil spirits were cast out by this method of them just taking one of Paul's objects back. Okay, somebody could start reading in verse 13. And reading, let's see, through verse 20, I guess.
Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirits answered him, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped out on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power.
Okay. All right. This was a kind of an interesting story that I found. I think my favorite part of it was what the demons said. Whenever these people, and keep in mind, you might question first, okay, if people are using the name of Jesus to cast out demons, what's wrong with that? And it appears that these were not converts, that these were unbelievers, but they were trying to make a name for themselves, and so they were trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, even though they weren't even believers in Jesus. But I love the response, where it says, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" That, I mean, I'm not even sure how to interpret that. Do you want your name to be famous among demons? You ever thought about that? Do you think that if there were demons around, they would say, "Okay, well, you know, that's Judy. Don't mess with her." You know, I guess that would be a great thing, to be known by demons. And it's like, okay, now if Judy says something, I'm going to listen. If it's just Dale, don't worry about it. But now Judy, when she talks, we have to do what she says. I just found that kind of amazing that you understand them knowing about Jesus. I mean, that makes sense. If Jesus tells me to do something, I got to do it. But I just like to, and we know about Paul, too. He was famous even among demons. And so I don't know how to, whether that's a claim to fame or not, but it was something unusual that I just liked. Okay? But Paul apparently had a lot of power here. And then we were reading about these other sorcerers, okay? That the sorcerers were converted as a result of this teaching, okay? And to the point where some of them even burned all of their scrolls. And these were scrolls that dealt with the dark arts. So, there's three kinds of magic. There's, if you want to call it magic or supernatural power. What we see today of magic is just sleight of hand. It's just tricks. That's not magic. It's just simulated magic, if you will. People do things and it's very impressive until you see how they're actually doing it. And then you're like, oh, wow, that's nothing. I mean, some of these tricks are very low tech. But it looks very impressive whenever you're doing this trick. But that's all it is. It's just a trick. There's also the power of God that we read about that could make supernatural things happen. But Satan also has power. And it appears that some of these people were tapping into what they call the dark arts or witchcraft. And that's using Satan's power to make things happen. And apparently that was a thing then. Whether it's still a thing or not, I don't know. You see lots of books and movies about where people practice the dark arts. I don't know if that's still possible, but we have Christian warnings about staying away from that type of thing. So, yes, Judy.
My translation here said that God gave him special powers, and I think he needed those because of what he was faced with.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he couldn't just come with the everyday, you know, healing somebody because they're sick, but he needed those special powers to work against these people and to get them to burn all their scrolls and stuff. That was not an easy task to do.
That's true. And that's what I alluded to a minute ago, was where it says Paul did extraordinary things. Mm-hmm. This was a city that was known for magic. And so that was woven into the culture of the city. We started off by talking about what cities are famous for. And there were a lot of things that Ephesus was known for, and one of them was these sorcerers practicing dark arts here at this time. So Paul first established a reputation for having power. So now then that was going to lead people to wonder, okay, who's more powerful? The God that Paul is talking about, or, you know, these sorcerers with their dark arts? And so eventually there had to be a showdown. And so there was. And so these people that tried to show this power were really told by the demons what to do. So that they ran the people away, the demons did, and essentially said, you don't have any power over us. So that established Paul now as Paul being able to cast out demons, but those same demons would chase away these sorcerers, and they were running away naked and afraid here. So that had to be pretty humiliating. But that probably explains why Paul used these extraordinary powers. And keep in mind as we're talking about this, Paul had no particular power. Paul didn't, you know, he's not a superhero that goes around with these mystical powers. Paul would use the power of God, and only when God wanted him to. So it's not like Paul had this power and he had to be careful how he used it. He could use it when God wanted him and when God allowed him to use it. And so it's not like all this power was just given to Paul to use however he wanted. So it had to be in accordance with the way that God intended for him to use it.
Well, and that makes you kind of wonder, these miracle healers we're supposed to have today, they just can use that as convenience for them. Whereas the disciples, they could only use it as God wanted them to use it.
Exactly. And the more you see about the healers today, where they've got the little earpieces in and people interviewing people outside, and they'll have people walking in and they'll say, oh, you look tired. Here, let me put you in this wheelchair. And so then they come through and they say, stand up out of the wheelchair. And they're like, oh, you know, I walked in here before I sat down in the wheelchair. But you don't see that part. You just see this person in a wheelchair standing up and walking around. So yeah, it's not the same as the people who profess to be healers today. All right, thoughts? Yes?
I'm just thinking, you know, I coming to Christ, the power of God's word is what brought me to him, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That's how powerful this is. You know, he did those to show, to glorify God and so that people would listen to him speak. But this word is so powerful that now that we know God's word, we can see him working in our lives. But as someone just coming to Christ, this word is so powerful.
Mm-hmm.
Just open it up and share it, and it's powerful.
Mm-hmm.
It brings people to Christ.
And that's why we said we don't need those supernatural gifts today, because now then we can read about those. We have the word of God, and so we don't have to actually see it in practice. That's part of our faith, is reading this and believing what it says so that we don't have to actually see it. Because you can't have everybody in the world seeing these miraculous gifts. You know, at some point it's got to be word of mouth. I saw this done back here. And so people have to believe based on firsthand accounts and things like that. And so that's what we have here, is firsthand accounts of people who witnessed a supernatural event, and they're writing about it. They're telling us about it in here. Okay? But these sorcerers, some of them were convinced. They burned their scrolls, and these scrolls were extremely valuable. It's a drachma, just for comparison. It's hard to put a dollar amount on it, but just in something that does translate, a drachma was a day's wage. So if you can imagine spending 50,000 days worth of your pay on something, that's a very expensive item on here. So just figure out how much you get paid every day and multiply times 50,000. That's how much all these scrolls were worth. So they were very expensive. You know, people likely on each one of them spent a month's wages.
Plus it had an impact on their lives. I mean, they couldn't go back to what they were doing.
Exactly. And this made a public statement about, this was their public statement of repentance here, was if you're willing to take something that was probably the most valuable possession that you owned, but it no longer fits with your Christian lifestyle, and you're able to get rid of it, and not even, they could have taken these back and sold them and gotten a lot of their money back, but they didn't even do that because they didn't want these to get in the hands of other people and be led astray. They're like, the only thing these need, that these are good for is to be burned. And so that's a very powerful profession of faith on the part of these people. Okay, so, all good things come to an end. It says eventually there was kind of an uprising. And what did we say was the main thing that people did in Ephesus? It was commercial. This was people buying and selling stuff. And so that's what led to this opposition to Paul, because it started having an effect on the livelihood of some of the craftsmen there. There were silversmiths, and they made these shrines of Diana. And you can see a recreation or an artist's depiction of what the shrine of Diana or Artemis, depending on which language you're translating it into. But this was the temple, and the silversmiths made an incredible amount of money fashioning these little shrines and selling them to the tourists that are coming through. And so they were not too happy about Christianity being preached here, because that took away the value of what they were making their living on. So what happened, they were led by a man called Demetrius, and he was one of these silversmiths. And so he said, all right, we need to get rid of these people. This is starting to cut into our profits. And so he says, this is not compatible with what we're doing here. So they decided it was time for them to be thrown out of town. And so that's kind of what happened. Finally, Paul said, all right, I guess it's time for me to leave here. And so, but the church still was there and it was still thriving. But Paul said, probably his thought process was, in the best interest of the church, I'll move on to somewhere else, and maybe that'll take the spotlight off of the church. Demetrius will think he won. That way I can move on and I can start more congregations, and the church here can go on doing the work that they've been assigned. And by the way, on that left one, there's a little pillar there that you see. That is the last remaining bit of the temple of Artemis that was there. But that one actually is from the temple. Okay, the place where they had their confrontation here was in the theater. And you can see what the theater looked like and in large extent still looks like today. Most of it is still there. So you can see what it looked like. These outdoor theaters were, they had a very good acoustic design. If you stood there, there was a wall of things behind you that the sound would reflect off of. A person who obviously at that time didn't have a microphone could stand there at the bottom and talk and be heard by all of the people in that theater. So there was a very advanced knowledge of acoustics involved here. But it was actually usable for people to talk. If you've ever been to the Capitol building, you'll see that there's something similar going on. There's two places, the place where the Senate used to meet there, and you can talk at a very low volume, almost a whisper in one spot, and at the corresponding place on the other side, you can hear it because of the, it's got a rounded roof on it, and the sound goes up and bounces across and bounces back down. So you can hear something at very low volumes across that hall. And this was similar to that, but it was very well designed. Okay, so here's some of the themes as Russ goes through Ephesus. We've made it through chapter 1. We've been talking about God's power as evidenced through Christ. Here, just to give you a preview, this is what's coming up. He's going to spend a lot of time talking about the great mystery. The great mystery is no longer a mystery to us. What that meant was that the Gentiles were being welcomed into the church that had been Jews only for the last couple of thousand years was now being opened up. The church was going to be available. God was going to be available through Christ to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so this is the great mystery he's going to talk about, and that's going to lead to talking about unity. Unity between Jews and Gentiles, which that was a very difficult concept because Jews had despised Gentiles for so long and really vice versa. So that was a very difficult transition. And so a lot of this book is talking about that, this newfound unity in Christ that they've got. And so he spends a lot of the rest of that working on it. And he finally ends up talking about the armor of God there at the end in the last chapter. And that's really something that would be significant to them because of the environment that they live in. There's a lot of influences there. So what this leads to, because we're just down to our last couple of minutes here, as you're going through Ephesians, there's a few choices of wording that may jump out to you based on what we talked about today. For example, in the first chapter, verses 18 through 22, he talks about Christ's incomparably great power. And I think the reason why he's using that term is because there are so many other influences there where people claim to have power, where the sorcerers, the people practicing the dark arts are there. But Jesus' power is incomparable. It's not even comparable to what those sorcerers are using. So he's saying, don't be led away by what appears to be their power, that they have no power over Christ. He talks in chapter 2 about the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And he's talking about Satan, because Satan did have a very strong influence in that city through all of these sorcerers. In chapter 3, he says that he's able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. So he's once again reflecting back here on Christ's power as compared to the power that they see and that they experience. In chapter 4, he says, talks about indulging in every type of impurity. This was a very wicked city when Paul arrived. There was not any Christian influence in it. And so that's where the people that he's writing to, that's the environment they came from, was this background of impurity where there was no influence at all of Jesus' teaching. In chapter 5, he talks about people committing evil, and he says such a man is an idolater. In a city that has worshipped Artemis or Diana, then they knew all about idol worship, because they saw it everywhere around them. So this is something that was going to really strike them hard. If you call a Christian an idolater, if they do certain things, that's going to get their attention coming from this kind of background. He talks about fruitless deeds of darkness in chapter 5. And they can see this darkness, the darkness that was there, not literally, but figuratively, in the city. And then in chapter 6, he again talks about the powers of the dark world. because that's a battle they were going to face every day, and that's what led to talking about the armor of the Lord. That if they're going to battle the overwhelming influence in the city, he says you're going to need some protection. And so that's how and why he talks about the armor of the Lord in that context, that this is what's going to protect them from those people practicing those dark arts. Okay. Any closing thoughts?
It kind of reminds me of the power that Moses had to show when he tried to deal with Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if God had to work through Moses in a mighty way.
Right.
And I think here it's basically the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's why he gave Paul these special powers.
Mm-hmm.
To do that job.
This was an unusual situation, and it called for an unusual approach.
Exactly.
And so Paul used extraordinary powers, and he spent a much longer period of time here than he did in a lot of other places because of it, because he knew this church was going to need to get a really firm foundation before he moved on, because they were going to be doing battle in a way that many other Christians probably didn't have to deal with. And so they were going to need every piece of that armor of the Lord to make it through. Okay. Good thoughts, Judy. Any other thoughts before we close? All right. Holloway, could you close us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we come to you, thank you.